Transfiguration. We'll let everyone get settled here. I confess to a few of you, even during this year, that there was one boy in the eighth grade class whose name was Andrew that I kept calling Joseph. Because to me, he was the spitting image of the bastard son, Joseph. He looked just... Did you see a boy in there that looked sort of like Joe did back when? So we are in Matthew 17 and the Transfiguration. And with the Transfiguration, there is a context that I've preached many times when I've had this text on Transfiguration Sunday, and I think it's important to keep it in mind that in Matthew 16 is a great chapter in the book of Matthew. And it's in Matthew 16 that Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter answers for them that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends Peter at that point and says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail upon." And so Jesus is giving this marvelous praise of Peter. And when he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," what's he saying to Peter about the source of his information? Well, he didn't say that, though. He said, "My Father has revealed it to you." Right? It's not by revelation. I mean, it's not by his sense of reason or his ability to reason things out. Because the answers that were given were the answers that reason has forced to give. When he says, "Who do people say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say that you're Jeremiah or Isaiah or the prophet or John the Baptist." And why are those reasonable answers? Or reason or answers that reason would give? Yes, they're prophets and... Good. So, and that's exactly right. Reason compares things. And so comparing Jesus, well, he's like the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah. Why? Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah preached against the nation, and he's bold to preach against the nation too. Or he's like John the Baptizer. Why? Well, he's calling all the people to repentance. If you go from John's message in Matthew 3 to Jesus taking over in Matthew 4, you hear them saying the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. So reason puts these things together and says, well, he's just like these people. Why is that an inadequate answer? I'm sorry? Well, it is true in a sense, but in another sense, it isn't true. And the point is that as theologians say, he is sui generis, generous, which means he's in a category all by himself. There's no one else that fits in his category. Do you understand why? Who is Jesus? He's the God-man. Who else is the God-man? Sui generis, right? He's in his own category. And when Jesus is placed into a category, what does he do? Where'd you get that from, Gordon? He blows it up. He destroys the category, right? He's too much. He's too much for the category that's a very astute end. That's why, not that I'm surprised, Gordon, but that... That is a great answer. He blows up categories when he's put in them. Or we might say he's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's a king, but he's more than a king. He's a priest, but he's more than a priest. That's our neighbors to the... Do you hear chiming? I thought it was Sacred Heart. It sounded like real bells. How do you get that kind of sound on your phone? That's amazing. So at any rate, Matthew 16 comes before. So Peter has this great answer that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' flesh and blood hasn't revealed it. And then what happens immediately after that? Does anyone know? Jesus begins. He has never done it before. He begins to tell and teach the disciples that the Son of Man would go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the Gentiles and the leaders of the people, that he would be crucified and that he would rise again from the dead. And what does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus. Lord, may it never be that way. May genoita, as my Greek teacher in the seminary said, whenever may genoita came up in the Greek, he said, hell no. Which means God forbid. God forbid. And so he rebukes Jesus, and what does Jesus do to Peter? He rebukes him right back. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And then Jesus says, if any man would follow him, let us take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself. If any man would find his life, let him lose it for me. That's when the transfiguration happens. And again, what's the context? It's Jesus speaking and the disciples speaking. And which of them is doing better? Jesus. So Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, question, where does this pericope appear in the readings of the church? Here's your quadruple jeopardy question. Pastor Wolf is not allowed to answer. Pericope means an appointed reading for a Sunday. And I hope you notice that in our Sunday services for the last year or a couple years, we've been using the one-year pericope, which means every Advent one, when the church year begins, we use Matthew 21, which is the triumphal entry of Jesus. Next Advent one, we will have the same. That's the pericope, the gospel for that Sunday. So the question is, on what liturgical Sunday do we use the transfiguration of Jesus? It's on Transfiguration Sunday. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? I saw a hand. When is Transfiguration Sunday? I heard someone say last, and that's the first word in the right answer. Last Sunday in
May.
That was last Sunday. The last Sunday in, thank you, Epiphany. So Epiphany is one of those accordion seasons. It can run anywhere from 1 to 6 weeks, depending on when Easter falls. When you have an early Easter, you have less Sundays in Epiphany. When you have a late Easter, you have more Sundays in Epiphany, which means there must be another season that expands and contracts later. Which season is that?
Trinity
season. Very good. So you got a short Epiphany, you got a long Trinity. Long Trinity, short Epiphany. And so the last Sunday of Epiphany is Transfiguration Sunday. Now, why? What is Epiphany? What does Epiphany mean? Epiphany means manifestation, the appearance of what was hidden. When a scientist makes a great epiphany, he says, "Eureka! I've discovered what had been hidden." So one of the great epiphany hymns is Christ in flesh made manifest. God in man made manifest. So epiphany season is all about the manifestation of God. And it begins, there are three feasts associated with epiphany. The one is the baptism of Jesus. Why? What happened at his baptism? The heavens opened, and God said, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit lit on him in the form of a dove. Epiphany. What was hidden is revealed. Wedding of Canaan is associated with Epiphany. Right? Why? First miracle, and the punchline of his turning water into wine is that his disciples saw his glory. There's manifestation in the power to turn water into wine. And of course, the most traditional thing associated with Epiphany, what is the event that Epiphany itself celebrates? 12th day of Christmas, what happens? The coming of the wise men. And why is that an epiphany? Because they who sat in darkness have seen a great light. The Gentiles, Christmas. They who were in darkness have seen a good light. Now, why is the Transfiguration an excellent way to cap off the epiphany season? What happens to Jesus in the Transfiguration? No, you're supposed to say, he was transfigured. His figure, his form, what was seen, changed. Did the Transfiguration reflect a change in Jesus? Was he different in the Transfiguration than he was before and after? He was God before and he was God after, but in the Transfiguration, the deity which was hidden in his flesh is revealed by his flesh. Now, again, theologically, we talk about Jesus' state of humiliation. And I make the confirmants memorize a definition for the state of humiliation. It begins when Jesus is conceived, and it ends when he's on the cross. Why is it his state of humiliation? Because although he had the glory of God, even in the womb of his mother when he was conceived, nobody saw it. His humanity hid it. And therefore, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he put on the form of a servant. He looked like one of us who are supposed to be servants of God. That's his state of humiliation, where his humanity hides his deity. And the state of glorification is where his humanity, his human nature, is used to reveal God, so that when you see his human nature, you know you're looking at God. Now, this transfiguration is sort of a break in his state of humiliation. For a few moments on that mountain, his flesh was used to illuminate or to show forth the glory that was always in him. And that's a sneak preview to his state of glorification, his state of exaltation. And where's the transition between the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation? Where's the intersection? Let's draw it to the cross. Where is God most hidden in Jesus' humanity? In his death. Where does God look any less than God than in a dying man? The source of life is dying in a human body by his incarnation. Not by his nature, but by his incarnation, God is dying on the cross. Nothing looks less than God than a man all bloodied and beaten up and breathing his last breath. But where is God, where is it necessary that we find God revealed? In his death. If you don't know God as the one who died for you, you don't know God at all yet. And any concept you have in God is patently false. So Epiphany season, the revelation of God, ends with the transfiguration and points us into what season? Something comes before Easter. Lent. And actually, in the old system that we're following, there's pre-Lent. There's Septuagesima, Hexagesima, and Quinquagesima Sunday. And then after Quinquagesima Sunday, you have Ash Wednesday beginning Lent. But why? Because we're coming down from Epiphany and coming down into the valley of Jesus' suffering and death. And so you've got this mountain of transfiguration and Jesus coming down the mountain, and another mountain where God is best revealed on Mount Calvary. And so that's how the liturgical season, the half year of our Lord, is put together. At Christmas, God is revealed in flesh. And on Good Friday, he's revealed as our Savior who loved us and died for us. And the Mount of Transfiguration stands as a breath of fresh air before we go down into the valley of suffering and the season of Lent. And Lent is what kind of season? Celebratory or repentant? Repentant. How about Epiphany? Celebratory or repentant? Celebratory, right? So we got a little cycle. Happy, sad, happy, sad. Sad, happy, sad, happy.
Like normal life.
What's the first season? Advent? Is that celebratory or penitent? Law, gospel, sadness, joy. It's baked into the church year. Okay, so the pericope appears there on Transfiguration Sunday, pointing from that Mount of Transfiguration to the Mount of our Lord's suffering, where Jesus is ultimately revealed as the God who saves. So, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, why Peter, James, and John?
Three amigos.
They are the three amigos. They seem to be his inner circle, right? When Jesus goes to pray in the garden before he's betrayed, who does he take with them but Peter, James, and John, right? There may be some kinship or relationship. They may also be cousins of Jesus. There seems to be some relation, especially with James and John, perhaps. So there, James and John, here's your another quadruple jeopardy question. What are they nicknamed in the New Testament, James and John? The Sons of Thunder. They evidently had some boldness about them and were tend to send out some sparks. So it looks like we've got a storm up on the mountain. We got Jesus, the Sons of Thunder, and rock-headed Peter. And this is crazy. I shouldn't probably interrupt by this, but I can't hear a Peter, what does Peter mean? The rock. So we've got Jesus and the rock up on the mountain. It always reminds me, I was one of the last student teachers to student teach at Grace River Forest, which is right on the edge of campus. It was the last year because of Seminex and the split in the division. But I'll never forget there was a kid in my class by the name of Peter Kupf. What does Peter mean? What does Kupf mean? Mike Fodor isn't here, or Mike Quinkert isn't here to tell us what it means in German. It means head. So I had a rock head in my class. I never forget. I always thought how mean his parents must have been to have named him Peter Kupf. So they're up here on the mountain by themselves. It's a retreat. And Jesus sometimes went by himself for prayer on the retreat. And why does Jesus go up on the mountain when he's up there for prayer retreat? He's getting away from the crowds that he serves to be with whom? To be with his Father in prayer. Some private time with Dad. Time with his Father in heaven. And it says, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as light. And if we look at Jesus and the description of Jesus that John sees at Patmos in Revelation 1. This is how Jesus looks in heaven. Bright as the sun. And is that reflected light or is it innate light? Is it light that's born into him? It's his deity. It's his Godhead. And so in heaven, everyone will look to Jesus and they will see that he's God. And before that, when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, everybody's going to look at that man in his state of exaltation and say, that man is God. Even those that denied it when he was walking around in the flesh. That man is God. Isn't that what Jesus said to the Sanhedrin when he was on trial? You will see the Son of Man no more until he comes in the clouds for judgment. And they're going to go on that day of judgment when they're raised from the dead. Oh, he spoke the truth. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Now, why Moses and Elijah? I don't know, but it does say that Jesus is talking with them, so Jesus could have said, hello, Moses. Or the context of their speech may well have revealed that to them. But you know, it's interesting that people have a concept of what they look like. You know, up in our stained glass windows, there are pictures of Moses and Elijah I think it's up in the transept there, where they're in one of the windows. And just by sort of the context and the way they look, we can understand it's him. It's who it is. may take a little detective work. Reminds me, too, also translating, there was the account of this fellow named Myconius in Luther's day that had a dream. And he said, I saw a man wearing this, that, or the other thing that I thought was St. Paul. And why? Well, because that's how people pictured him. Any distinguishing qualities about Elijah that might tip him off? Here's a pentuple Jeopardy question. Elijah had a unique feature that not all men have. He was bald. What's the story involving Elijah's baldness? Remember? He cursed them, and she-bears came out and gobbled them up. God bless you for knowing that. That is so wonderful. Did you learn that in Sunday school or grade school? I remember this story in Sunday school. But it's an impressive story. So I always tell the kids, you better respect your pastor. All right. So, but why Moses and Elijah up on the mountain? What is Moses associated with? The law, okay, and the mountain and the law, what's the name of the mountain? Horeb or Sinai, where they received the law. But what grace event is Moses connected with? The Exodus, right? This is a defining event as far as the children of Israel are concerned. Because even according to Moses, before the Exodus, they were not a people. But after the Exodus, they were a people and God's chosen people. And I would invite you to believe that although the giving of the law on Sinai is a very significant event, that it is the Exodus that brings Moses here. Because the Exodus is God's grace event in the Old Testament. And Jesus is here to be the grace event in the New Testament. So the new and better Exodus is going to be affected by Jesus. He's going to part the waters of death and bring us through to the other side, not the promised land, but the promised heaven. So Moses is extremely important. And you know, there's this controversy about leaving out the last 12 verses of Mark. There are many scholars, some even in our circles, who don't believe that the last 12 verses of Mark are part of the original text of Mark. And I was so concerned, because I think it's such a mistake to make that judgment about a piece of scripture, that I got this book by a scholar named Lunn. And Lunn, just L-U-N-N, he is just encyclopedic to tear the issue apart. And really to dismantle the arguments against those last 12 verses being included. But a lot of it has to do with Moses and the Exodus and the part that Moses plays in the Gospels. And ever since reading that book on Lunn, you know, you read about Moses in the Gospels, you just sort of read it over. Those Gospel writers are putting Moses in there for an important reason. And his tie to Jesus is extremely important. So if you're reading about Moses in the New Testament, understand that God's history is bound to Moses and Moses to Jesus. They are extremely important. Now, I'm just going to throw this crumb out to you. If you read the last 12 verses in Mark, you're going to read some weird stuff. And that weird stuff is part of the reason that scholars say it's not part of the original. But one of the statements that Jesus makes to the disciples in Mark 16 is that they will handle snakes and it will not harm them. And there's bizarre cults in the Appalachians that are picking up snakes now and claiming this promise. But in Scripture, what is the only character in Scripture that actually handles a snake? Well, Paul gets handled by a snake. It's Moses. Moses handled snakes. Why? Because God gave him a miracle that he'd go to Pharaoh and he'd throw Aaron's staff down and it would become a snake. And when he picked it up, it would become the staff again. That's the biblical reference. Jesus is saying in those verses that they will do miracles to convince people. And they did. And I guess one of those miracles is that Paul was bitten by the snake and did not die.
They proclaimed God, but he did not,
because
he must be a God. So
let's go then from Moses to Elijah. Why is Elijah important? Did he have a mountain also? Did Elijah, here's your quadruple jeopardy question, did Elijah minister primarily to Israel in the north or Judah in the south? Two chances, Israel in the north or Judah in the south. Here's a clue, you may remember. Who was king when Elijah was prophesying? I'll give you the clue. Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel. So was that north or south, Israel or Judah? Ahab, Israel, north, non-Davidic king. And what did God do through Elijah? What was the situation in Elijah's day? Were people listening to the word of God in Israel? Who were they worshiping? Baal. And Elijah is moaning the fact that everyone's turning away from God, and God encourages him and says to Elijah, I have preserved, how many? 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Is 7,000 a lot of people? Well, it is in a stadium watching a basketball game, but compared to the population of the nation, it's practically nothing, but it's a remnant that God has preserved. So, what does God do as most of his people are skipping their merry way in the worship of Baal? He sends a drought, 7 years, or a number of years, and then declares a contest. And Elijah calls for a contest where all of the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth are to contend against him. And they both prepare offerings of bulls to be offered to their gods. And the prophets of Baal spend the whole morning trying to get Baal's attention that he would light their sacrifice, and nothing happens. And Elijah proves that God is the true God as he prays once. And the altar that had been doused twice, three times with water is incinerated by a nuclear charge that destroys both the offering and the altar by the power of God. So what did God do through Elijah? He saved Israel. He destroyed the prophets of Baal and established his truth among them. So both of these figures represent and carry out God's grace to his people, but which of them is greater, Moses, Elijah, or Jesus? Jesus. But who does Peter think is most important? Peter answers, and it isn't as if Peter has been asked a question, so he's answering. A lot of times in the old King James where it says, and he answered, it just means he's responding to the situation. So Peter answers the situation and says to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter is using here faith or reason. Reason. We three amigos have met these three amigos. And they're chumming it up together here on the mountain. They're speaking one with each other. And they're all so very important. And so his reason puts Jesus together with Moses and Elijah. Now, I've given you ties between the three. And they're making these connections too. But if I left the tie between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus stand at that, I would be doing Jesus a misservice. Because he's out of their category. He's above their pay grade. And they're there to speak to him because he is greater than them. And he is the one in whom they believed in order to be saved way back in their centuries before Jesus was born. So Peter, bold Peter, is speaking again, and is his speech pleasing to God? Nope, God is saying, there he goes again. While he was still speaking, what does that mean? God interrupts him. God, how can you be so rude? Because he's God, and it's not him that's being rude, it's Peter. What is Peter's sin?
Equating
them? Yes, and that's a base and a root sin. But when he speaks, what is his speaking? What sin is his speaking reflecting? Is it too subtle? I'm sorry. It's presumption. He has presumed on the holy mountain to tell God what he ought to do. Understand, this is the nature of heresy and false theology in the church. It is presuming to speak for God. Presuming that what I am proposing must be pleasing to God. Presumption. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. Do you ever see bright clouds? They're white. Is a white cloud bright? Dark clouds are certainly not bright. A white cloud sort of is brightish, but when the sun's behind the cloud, then you've got a bright cloud. And so here we've got a cloud with brightness in it. This is the presence of God. Does this bright cloud ever appear in the Old Testament? Yeah, with the Exodus, right? The cloud that was a pillar of fire by day, or a pillar of cloud by, a pillar of fire by, stop talking. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But it's the cloud of the presence. The cloud of the presence of God. Pardon? Where else? The dedication of the temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple and the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple was filled with the cloud of God's presence. A bright cloud. Sometimes called it's the Shekinah presence of God. And here it is again on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the voice comes out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Tell him what to do.
Yeah.
Listen to him. In other words, don't be presumptuous. Don't tell him what he should do. Don't argue with him to have your plans take place. He's the guy. He alone knows the way. Listen to him. And the disciples heard it, and they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Well, why? Because they were sinners in the presence of a holy God. And this is what always happens with sinners in the presence of the holy God. What did the shepherds do when the angels came from heaven and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid? Peter at the great catch of fish, catching so many fish the boat is sinking. He kneels at Jesus' feet afraid and says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinner. You caught me, I'm a fish out of water, throw me back." But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." The only one that can remove our fear, because our fear is legitimate before a righteous and holy God, is Jesus. Only Jesus standing between us sinners and a holy and righteous God can remove our fear from us, because he removes the reason for our fear by bearing our sin. Sin is the reason for our fear, and sinners should fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But it's just the beginning. Jesus is the wisdom that saves. "Arise and do not be afraid," or "stop being afraid," he's saying. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only, sui generis, in a class by himself, standing alone. Doesn't need Moses and Elijah. They need him. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." So, here we are, Transfiguration Sunday, the end of the Epiphany season. We have this marvelous epiphany of God in flesh in Jesus Christ. And now, as we're entering into pre-Lent and Lent, Jesus commands the disciples, don't tell anyone about this transfiguration until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Why? I'm sorry?
His time hasn't come yet.
What time is that? Time to be revealed to everybody. And is this how he wants to be revealed to everybody? The command, you have to listen to the command and parse Jesus' words. Don't gloss over his words and the implications of the words. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. The idea that he's risen from the dead implies something that has to happen first. What has to happen first? He's got to die. And now I go back to the question I asked Richard. How does he want to be revealed to the nation? As the one who contains God in his flesh, or the one who contains God in his flesh and has died? This revelation will save nobody. The revelation that Lent ends in on Good Friday saves everybody. So don't tell them that the Son of Man is God before you tell them that the Son of Man who is God has died for their sins. That's the revelation of God that saves. And now draw all the way back to Matthew 7:16. Jesus started to talk about his death, and Peter rebuked him. This is a stunning rebuke of his rebuke, and telling Peter, shut up with your ideas. Watch and see and listen to me. That's the thing that's important. Do not presumptuously tell me what to do, but take up your cross and follow me. And that's what we do going from the Mount of Transfiguration every year in Lent, a season of repentance. We take up our cross. We confess our sin, and knowing that we deserve to die in a curse because of our sin, we take up our cross and we follow Jesus, who bears his cross to Calvary. And of course, he goes there first and removes all the wrath that we deserved because of our curse and sin for us. And that's the mountain that saves, and makes the transfiguration a context for his death on the cross and reveals the meaning of the transfiguration for us. It's the tie between the transfiguration and Calvary. Any other comments or questions then about the transfiguration? Yes, sir.
Actually, it was Elisha who was involved, not Elijah.
Oh, thank you. Oh, but that brings me, thank you. I guess you read that passage a little closer than I did. Did you catch that? It was Elisha. But let me, I've got 5 minutes so I can do another Lund thing. You know, we talked about the weird thing at the end of Mark being, you shall handle snakes and it shall not, and you shall drink of deadly liquids, potions, and it will not kill you. Well, Jesus has just gone up into heaven in Mark here, right? And who else in Scripture went up into heaven alive?
Elijah.
And as he committed, and remember, Elisha wanted Elijah's spirit, and Elijah said, "I don't know if I can give that to you. If you see me go into heaven, you will receive your request. If not, you will not." And we read this on Thursday night in the Old Testament reading. Sure enough, the chariot comes and Elisha sees it, and Elijah goes up into heaven. And Elisha wants Elijah to know that the prayer has been answered. So he says, "My father Elijah, the chariot of Israel, the horse and the chariot of Israel." So Elijah knows that he's going off, and Elisha would have a double measure of his spirit, and something falls to the ground. It's Elijah's mantle, which means he now is carrying on for Elijah. And this is the context of Mark 16. Jesus is going up into heaven, and the disciples are Elisha carrying on. But if you read the account of Elijah going into heaven and read the account of Elisha who takes his place, the very first thing that happens to Elisha is that some villagers come up to him and say, "There is a well that our enemies has poisoned." And Elisha takes salt and blesses the altar, and that poison water is made drinkable. And this is what Mark is alluding to at the end of Mark, that they will drink poison. There will be poison water. And just as Elisha sweetened that water and made it pure so that it would not harm, they also would be in the place of Elisha. The miracles that would follow when Jesus went to heaven and they received his spirit. So they may seem weird, but if you can put them into a biblical context, they make perfect sense. They make biblical sense. In fact, a world of biblical sense. If, again, we see how important Moses and Elijah are to the gospel writers in the context of Jesus. God bless you. Remember, the parking lot should be good next week, but be prepared to be patient after that for a couple weeks. God be with you.